All right, we're continuing our study of Revelation. We are about to come to one of the most difficult portions of Revelation to figure out exactly. It's not like the rest of Revelation, difficult to figure out in the overall thrust of what it's saying, but to figure it out in each of the details is quite difficult, a number of challenging things. So, notice as we begin chapter 8 that the two revelations are connected. The seventh seal is the beginning of the seven, the vision of the seven trumpets. So when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We talked about that last week. We can imagine how dramatic that would be. I mean, John is there waiting to see what's going to happen, and there's a half an hour of nothing, you know. Do you sit down? I don't know if he was standing up. What do you do? I mean, so it gets your attention. It clearly, that's the meaning of it. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. John's use of the word the article, is always a little challenging, and the Greek grammar for this is more than we want to tackle. But usually when you say, and this is true in Greek too, it's not a change from English, and I saw the seven angels, that means that everybody, generally, means that everybody knows who they are. The seven angels, you know, rather than saying, I saw seven angels. But, on the other hand, there isn't anything necessarily in the book that tells us what these are. So, you know, different feelings about it, not being able to be very certain. One is that it was abundantly clear to John that this was some sort of standard thing that was there, even though it isn't revealed previous to this in the book. But the truth is, it's just a little difficult to handle the exact meaning of that word, the. Okay, so what do you think's going to happen, just in general, when the seven trumpets are blown? What would you guess? Your overall assessment, good or bad?
Bad news.
Bad news, right. And you're right. And the connection between the two indicates that. The opening of the seventh seal begins the seven trumpets. Now, perhaps the biggest challenge of all for these chapters 8 and 9 is to figure out, to figure out the difference between the vision of the seven seals and the vision of the seven trumpets. I think it's fairly, some things are fairly clear. The seven trumpets are worse, and that makes sense. Because, first we should say that the they encompass the same period of time, because both visions end with Judgment Day. So, since they're covering the same period of time, you could assume that they're simply repetitious. But nowhere else in Revelation is there any kind of extensive repetition. You know, in other words, we have this vision, and then we have another vision that's exactly the same thing. So that doesn't seem likely. But it certainly is bad things, and somehow they're different from the vision of the seven seals. They were fairly easy to interpret. Remember the four horsemen, for example. war and pestilence, and we could figure it out. It was there. I mean, we didn't figure it out. It was described there. You're going to find these two chapters, much more difficult in that sense. There's no obvious choices. All right, well, let's keep on going. We haven't gotten to the trumpets yet. So there were the seven angels, and they're ready to blow their trumpets there before the throne of God. So John's going to learn a little bit more about the history of the world. And through him, we are too. Another angel who had a golden censer. Who knows what a censer is?
They held incense.
Yes. It's something that holds incense. It could be a metal pot. Usually it would, It would hold hot coals on which this incense was dropped, usually in a powder form. Now, sometimes you had a bowl with a wooden handle. That could be a censer. A censer, you got to have some way not to have this hot thing in your hand. So another way is to have chains attached. And we often have seen that with a handle so that you could hold the hot coals. But it's golden and we don't know anything more about it. But you get an idea of what a censer might be. He had a golden censer and he came and stood at the altar. This is almost certainly the golden altar that is right in front of the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. Let's see, what things could we draw from that? This is the second time that heaven, this vision of that is happening in heaven, is compared to the sanctuary or the tabernacle. So he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So before, what was the prayers of the saints? They were what? Previous in Revelation. Can anyone remember? The prayers of the saints were described as incense. But here they're not, are they? Because the incense is offered up together with the prayers of the saints. So it doesn't make any sense. They're not. It's not that, all right? Now the question is, well, what is this? Well, let's keep on going. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What does that remind you of?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, or Judgment Day. But Judgment Day isn't there yet. I mean, I don't know, it's hard to say. And you got to be careful. It reminds you of certain things. Unless the parallel is obvious, you just have to be cautious.
Crucifixion.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. An earthquake. I don't know about peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, possibly. We're not sure just exactly what was going on. There were signs at that time. What is the difficult question in this section?
Well, I wondered who the other angel was.
Oh, well, you've got everything from speculation that it was Jesus, but that's very hard to nail down, and there's nothing there, is there?
No.
Yeah, it's an angel. It can be Jesus. It's possible. I think most scholars look and say, There is a reason here, though, that might lend some credence to that possibility. But what don't we know? What's there that we don't know? The angel is one, but we don't know the angel. So that's all that is left. What is left, rather, that we don't understand?
Prayers of the people?
Oh, the prayers of the saints. We know what that is. The incense. What is the incense that the angel offers up together with the prayers of the saints? Now, there's no answer. I mean, there's no verse, you know, there's not a verse of 5.5 that says, the incense is, you know, so that takes care of that. What would go with the prayers? Yes.
It would have to be something acceptable to God, so it would have to be associated with the prayers to Christ only, or something God would accept.
Okay, I think you're getting at what probably is the best idea. Do we have the right to pray to God?
Yes.
Because?
Of Christ.
Yes. So the incense may be the righteousness of Jesus Christ that accompanies all of our lives, but our prayers. You can't offer a prayer to God other than the fact that Jesus died for you. So that lends a little bit of an idea that the angel might be Christ. But there's, Christ appears in the book of Revelation, and I don't think that's the best guess. But you get to make your guess. We simply don't know what the incense was. But it's something that accompanied the prayers of the saints and enabled them to come before God. Remember the incense when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He took coals from the golden altar of incense and put incense on. And what was the purpose of that incense?
To shield him from God's glory.
How did it do that? Yes, it's smoked up, and remember the holy place is 15 by 15 by 15 approximately. That's smaller than this room, but higher, a cube. And the Ark of the Covenant is in the center. So he puts the two hands full of incense on these coals, and you got to think that the censer isn't that large, and the smoke is just going to pour right off of that. Okay. Well, that's the best guess that we can get. But again, the prayers of the saints go up. Why mention the prayers of the saints here? Right at this point. When do you pray? Without a doubt.
When things are bad.
When things are bad, exactly. Well, duck. Here it comes. And so I think that that's a reasonable estimate as to why they would be talking about the prayers of the saints at this point. All right, let's look at the trumpets. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Maybe one stepped forward. Maybe they had their trumpets down and they put them up to their mouths, but John sees that they're ready to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is clearly very bad. There is nothing in the book of Revelation that gives a hint as to the meaning of the fraction, a third, other than that it appears. What isn't a fraction? A fraction is not the whole. So the obvious meaning of the third is that the destruction is not complete. Beyond that, you know, it really gets to be speculation. Many of the things that we're going to hear about seem to sort of reflect the 10 plagues. There's a little bit of that in the things that happen. So clearly these things are, you know, judgment. They're bad. That's obvious. But hail comes with storm, fire mixed with blood. You know, it's just kind of hard to figure out anything except that it's bad. And it's worse than before. What are some of the things that the seals unleashed or revealed when they were opened? The seven seals. What were some of the things? The bad things.
War.
Famine.
Earthquake.
Yeah, there was an earthquake, right? Earthquake.
Plague.
Pestilence, plague, right? And persecution. All of which threaten what?
Physical being.
Yes, they threaten your life. The worst that the seals could bring forward was that you would die. It's clear, it is clear that it's not clear in the sounding of the seven trumpets that these are things that threaten you physically. And so most scholars over the centuries have felt that these trumpets sounded forth judgment on the earth through, well, what else can you threaten?
Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, your eternal life. What is the greatest threat to eternal life? To your eternal life? Remember, we're not talking about things that are inside of you. So you could say lack of faith. If you don't believe, you're going to be lost. But these are things that are happening from the outside. What could take away salvation?
False teaching.
False doctrine. And that's how most Bible scholars, in their thoughts, have felt that in chapters 8 and 9, we are talking about the threat throughout the history of the world leading up to Judgment Day of false doctrine. That it would... And we live in a time when false doctrine is not regarded as important or serious. Yes?
Is that why he refers, that's why God uses the thirds in that rather than all of a total?
Well, the all comes when the destruction ends with Judgment Day. Then everything is destroyed. I think the only thing that makes any reasonably clear-cut sense for the third is that it is not total destruction. So we are tracing the history of the world, aren't we? If it was right off the bat, the world and everything is destroyed, well then what else do you do? That's it. That's Judgment Day. You know. So the third is a way of saying this is terrible, but it doesn't end the earth. It's not the final thing. Well, okay, let's go to verse 8, the second angel. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what's the difference between the first and second? Yeah, land and sea.
Yeah.
So it's a sense of extent of everything is finally being affected. The third, I don't know, mountain, a huge mountain all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. It's very dramatic. Clearly, anything you say these things are just going to be pure guesses. They don't fit. Maybe you're reminded of Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai didn't get thrown into the sea. I mean, it's just seems like it's a dramatic picture. Remember, if God wants the vision to show us something very specific, we're going to figure it out. You know, it'll be there. If it isn't there, then it's vague, but it's serious. So that's the sense that we get. So a third of the living creatures, a third of the ships. It affects merchandising, you know, commerce. It affects nature and the sea.
Blazing mountain, would that be something like a molten lava?
Makes one think of perhaps a volcano, but how does it get thrown into the sea? Well, Krakatoa explodes, the whole island disappears.
Yeah.
But there's nothing in the Bible to connect that to. You know, there's no event that's like that. So God is purposely keeping this pretty vague. But earth and then sea. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, bitterness, gall. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. What now is added?
Drinking water.
Connect it to the first three.
The sky.
You have the land, the sea, and the sky. So that's everything. Not quite. We're not going to get everything until we get the fourth one.
Is it all happening at the same time, or?
It isn't telling us that, is it?
No.
Except that it's sequential.
Yes.
The trumpets sound one after the other. But we know that the ancient people did not have nearly the sense of the order of something being so terribly important that we have.
Yeah.
You know, so you can't get carried away.
Yeah.
The great star, who knows? Everything is fire, though, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
First angel sounded his trumpet, there came hail and fire. Then the mountain is all ablaze. And then this star, which is also blazing. So fire. Fire is very frightening. Very scary. First we had the trees and the green grass. Then we have the living creatures, and now we have people dying. So always there's kind of a sense of building and of getting worse. 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Because there were the greater lights to rule the day and the lesser lights to rule the night. Now, let's see some things here. What is affected in the fourth trumpet?
They have only bodies there.
Yes.
The star, the sun and the moon, and day and night.
Right. And they were created?
Created at the beginning of time.
Uh-huh. In Genesis on the
fourth day.
Now, there isn't a parallel to 1, 2, and 3, other than in the wildest way, because the sea, the second angel is the sea, but the sea is the third day. And so it's not exact. So I don't know if we're going to make too much of that. What parallel do you see between, as you look at verse 13, is there another trumpet? In verse 13?
No.
No. And what did we have in the first vision? So we've got four. What did we have in the first vision?
First trumpet or first vision?
The first, which was the seals. What was the biggest feature? Everyone knows it from the first vision of these seals.
The four horsemen
of the apocalypse, right? That clearly is a parallel. So again, we're seeing how the first vision and the second vision are much alike, except that the second is so much more vague and worse. The threat is hardly physical. I mean, these are just ways of describing terrible things happening. There's no specificity to each one. And clearly you have this sense that things are getting worse, but we're talking about the same period of time. All of this leads people to talk about false doctrine. Look at the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. I mean, the God's word is the light, as a lamp to our path and a light for our way. The water in the third trumpet sounding, water is a symbol for, the well provides water, gives life, the water of life. So all of these things seem to fit quite nicely with the idea that we're talking about false doctrine, the corruption of what gives life. And that's the commonality, isn't it? The sea, the earth, the trees, the green grass, these are all the things that provide life. But it isn't talking about physical things, so all this leads to the idea of false doctrine. All right, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice. Now, midair refers to the atmosphere, to the air. Now, it isn't heaven or anything like that. It's just a simple, he's flying and he says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." So now, in the first four, we had this kind of generalized attack on the earth. I mean, we got the trees burning up and the grass, the sea, and the rivers, the springs of water, and then even the celestial lights in the heavens. But this one, the next three are going to be not good. All right, and they're going to affect people. So chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now that doesn't seem to be at all the star of the fourth trumpet that came with fire. This is a different thing anyway. The angels said that. So what is the star? The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Abyss is a Greek word. It means a bottomless pit. In Greek it is abysmos. So abyss, it's just a word that we've taken right from the Greek and put into English. So he has a key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the abyss, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now, are locusts bad?
Yeah.
Yeah. They eat everything in sight when there's a real blast of them. Well, not only do they eat everything in sight, they're poisonous like scorpions. So these hordes of locusts are really, really bad news. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
I thought all the grass was burned.
I think so too.
Well, you need to be careful not to go sequentially. The vision is a description of what happened. In a vision, everything does not necessarily follow like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So I think it's very bad. Well, I was trying to remember where the other place, I think it was last week, maybe it was before, because last week we weren't talking about the bad things. I just can't remember what it was, if I had time. But we were talking about how at one point it says this, and then the next thing it says this, and those two don't seem to go together. But these are visions. You don't get to do, you can't do that. You burn the grass up over here, so you can't not harm the grass here. You know, it's God's vision. He does what he wants, you know. But they were told not to harm the grass. But there is a difference then. This is clearly directed to the human beings, but there's no doubt about that. These are the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We know what that seal was because in chapter, 6?
7.
Oh yeah, beginning of 7, 144,000. It talks about nothing is good, nothing bad is not going to happen until the believers all have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this terrible thing is going to happen to people who don't have faith. They're not connected to God. They, who is they? Verse 5.
Locusts.
The locusts, right. They were not given power to kill them, the ones who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads, the human beings. The people,
yes.
But only to torture them for 5 months. Five does appear again in Revelation, but it has no connection that's at all obvious. And yes?
It says it's the life cycle of the locust.
Yeah, that's the only thing that makes sense. If you have a horrible plague of locusts, in 5 months it's over with because the life cycle of the locust. So that's a guess, though. I mean, that makes sense. The picture of locusts is sticks with what is physically true of, at least somewhat, of locusts. And the agony they suffered, those who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads, was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So again, while scorpions might normally eat all the green things, these locusts are heading toward human beings. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. So these are very, very bad things that happen. And it simply does not make sense for these to be physical woes. For varying reasons, because then the vision of the seven trumpets is exactly the same as the vision of the seals. Well, why have it, and why should it be alike and yet different? So again, the best guess seems to be that this is a description of those who would destroy faith and destroy people eternally by separating them from God. So false religions, false doctrine. Another thing that we can think about is that in Matthew chapter 24, we talked about this, there is a parallel between Jesus' sermon about the coming judgment day and the vision of the seven seals. And we had, I had a little chart there, and there's a correlation of the varying things that are in the seven opening of the seven seals and in the signs of the end that Jesus gives, except four things are not in Matthew 24 that are in the seven seals. False Christs, apostasy, false prophets, and love growing cold. Those four things that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24 are not in the vision of the seven seals. But if the vision of the seven trumpets is about false doctrine, then there are all the things that Jesus said would come. He predicted it, and now in Revelation, it's spelled out in the visions, because you've got false Christs and false prophets. Well, those are essentially the same thing. False doctrine. Apostasy is abandoning the faith. And love growing cold is the same thing. So you have these two ideas. Okay, well, let's continue to look. This is really bad. And again, the worst thing that can happen to you is for you to lose your faith. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. So these are the biggest locusts you've ever seen. And again, it is like making it worse and worse. And it gets worse. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. So they've got armor. You armored horses. And you use them to crash through the lions. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. So they look kind of good, don't they? I mean, a crown of gold you would not immediately associate with something bad.
Well, excuse me.
Yeah.
You'd associate it with authority, wouldn't you? A power or authority?
You could. You could, but it's not inherently evil, like locusts that sting like scorpions or something like that. And their faces resembled human faces. So in the vision, we're being told that this is not some vague, power or something. This is connected with human beings. They have faces like human beings. So, boy, if you were trying to make a movie of this, you got horse-sized locusts with human faces and crowns. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Now, what are you getting from that?
Sneaky, seductive.
Yes, like wolves in sheep's clothing. Again, this is leading us to believe that this is deception as opposed to pestilence or death or war or any of those. This is not real. When the red horse of war came out, I mean, that we made sense of that right away. We got that. These are really strange things that need some thinking about and looking at. So, hair like women's hair, and teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. Remember that you're well into the Iron Age, but iron is still seen as a technological advance over bronze. You remember when you were studying ancient history, there was the Bronze Age and, like that. And then the Iron Age. So they're very powerful. Breastplates made of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. So complete confusion. Isn't that the sense you get? These things that don't fit together. Women's hair, lion's teeth, crowns of gold, faces like human beings, but locusts as big as horses. They're very powerful iron breastplates, thundering. It's like horses coming and chariots rushing into battle. Confusion. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. Well, there's your 5 months again. And there's no additional insight into that. So we just can only assume it's the same five-month cycle. Can you imagine in the days of Luther and thereafter what they might have thought this stood for? If you're thinking about false doctrine and horses and chariots thundering and breastplates, sounds like war. What might they have thought was the fulfillment of this?
Church.
All the disbelievers?
Yeah, but you've got to put together false doctrine and war.
The Romans?
Hmm.
No, he would have...
Not Rome.
No, he would have identified with the Turks.
Yeah.
The Turks.
The Mohammedans, the Turks. That's the word that they used. And they did. They often thought. Now, I think that... The problem with that interpretation is that it only comes when you say, that's what it is. But on the other hand, the combination of false doctrine and physical force, so you could say it might be an example or a manifestation. But only a manifestation, not the manifestation. Because these trumpets cover the whole period. There is no reason whatsoever in either the vision of the trumpets, the vision of the seals, opening of the seals, or of the trumpets, to believe that these things are some way sequential in time. That one happens, then the second, then the third. They're sequential only in their occurrence and not as to time. In other words, they're opened one after the other. But there's no indication that one happens, then another begins and happens, and then another. None. Well, go back to the fourth. It's really easy to see. Pestilence, war, death. They're not sequential. They don't come one after the other. They happen all the period of time. Okay. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. And those both mean destroyer. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. So Old and New Testament words. Now, that takes us, what did we skip in the ninth chapter? You didn't catch that. I thought somebody would catch me.
I thought when you were going to say who was the star that they threw down from earth, that was the devil.
Yeah. Did I say that?
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
I purposely skipped that. Oh. Nobody called me on it. That's all right. But now we get, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss. Well, that would very easily seem to be the one who had the key to the abyss. And so we conclude that the star that had fallen from the earth was the angel of the abyss. And of course, there are the angels that serve the Lord, and there are the angels that are evil. Someone could say, I don't think it's Satan, and okay, you don't think it's Satan. It must be just some example of very bad stuff. But it seems to fit very well. I mean, we're quite comfortable with that picture.
Pastor?
Yes?
When it says in verse 1 that he has a key to the abyss, does that... A key would normally be a good thing. You can lock it and unlock it. But does that mean he has control over it?
Is a key... What do you mean a key is normally a good thing?
Well, if you have a key...
I don't think it's
Christ
good or bad.
Has the key...
If Christ has the key, then it's good. But
the key...
Well, but the key in and of itself is neither good nor bad, is it?
No.
It depends on what you're doing and who's doing it. So
I would take it to mean that he has control of that area with the key.
Yeah. The locusts come out like smoke covering the earth, and he opened it up and loosed it. Well, false doctrine? The devil is a...
Deceiver.
Yeah. Right. But what's the word? The devil is a... liar and the father of lies. That's what he did at the very beginning. He lied. Did God really say, you will not surely die? False doctrine. False teaching.
I'm waiting for chapter 20 when you explain how the other angel has the key now to lock up the devil.
But why does there only have to be one key?
Well, if you've got the key, you can certainly get out again.
No, you're making a conclusion that's unwarranted.
Okay.
Yeah. This is a vision in which we see Satan having the ability to loose on the earth this terrible thing. And I don't see any connection with chapter 20.
Okay. No, I do, because at that point he's locked up by the angel.
Oh, so how can he be loosing?
Well, if he's got the key, you have to then, in chapter 20, explain...
No.
Now he's locked into the same area that he's got the key.
Well, but we got two different visions.
Okay, let's wait for 20.
Yeah, well, but that's not gonna change anything. You have to take each vision as it comes. The vision is that he can open up this terrible place and let loose these things. Now, if the question is in chapter 20, and that'll wait till chapter 20, is if he's locked up, how can he do this? That's a different question. And we'll wait on that. But the fact that there's a key here and a key there doesn't really mean anything. Just like we just had here, that the grass is burned up, but then they can't touch the grass. You know, it just, each vision stands on its own. And unless the result of the vision, and that's what we'll talk about when we get to 20, unless the result, what the vision says is happening, can't be contradicted by two visions. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
What the vision is meant to tell us can't be one thing and another vision tell us another thing. That has to be figured out. That has to fit. And of course, it's the scripture, so it does. But the details as to what happens don't have to... somehow there's one key, it's up for grabs or something like that. But you raise an interesting question, how does Satan work? And it's especially important in chapter 20.
I have a question.
Yes.
Still in 9, I'm really getting bad with my eyes. They were told not to harm.
When?
9:4.
You have to have one of these.
I know. I'm fighting it.
Okay, go ahead. In which verse? No, I'm sorry.
Verse 4.
Okay, yeah.
They were told not to harm the grass of the earth and those that, had the seal of God. Who was told? Was it the devil told the locust not to harm because he has no control over God's people? Who told the locust not?
I mean, it doesn't say.
Yeah, because it was the devil who opened up
right.
and let them out.
But remember that you have, it's talking about those who have the seal.
Right.
When we met the seal, mm-hmm. the seal was clearly God's intention that those who belonged to him could not be harmed.
Right.
The four angels would not loose what was going to happen in all of these visions, or this vision, until everyone had been sealed. So when they're told not to harm the grass,
we're just not sure who told them.
Well, I think it's purposely not said. It's just said that they can't do it. And for us to conclude that Satan is telling them that, that doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, well, I was just thinking that he might have the key.
That's just the point.
He has no control.
You can't do this because God, and it's not obviously those who have the seal of God on their forehead can't be harmed.
Right.
The question of not harming the grass is to direct, in the vision, we're directed to see that the locusts are a threat to human beings. They are locusts normally eat the grass. Okay, well, forget that. Don't go in that direction we're seeing in this vision. This is about harm that comes to human beings, not harm that comes to the earth. So again, that all leads to the idea of how do you harm people if it's not going to be physical harm? No. It's taking away eternal salvation. It's false doctrine. False teaching. Okay, look at verse 12. The first woe is past. Two others are yet to come. I thought we were going to have two.
Three.
Did you catch that?
Yeah.
In verse 13, there are three. It's woe, woe, woe. The punctuation might mislead you. I'm just pointing that out. In Greek, there is no punctuation. And because there's no exclamation point after the third woe, you might get thrown off. Not a hard one there. Okay, so the first woe is past. Well, this is bad enough. We got two more to go. All right. It's tough going. And it is tough going. Think about how no matter that the gospel is preached, there are simply people who cannot, will not listen, will not hear about God's grace and mercy. Well, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. The horns of the altar, the Hebrew word for horn can mean, and most often does, the horn of an animal. But it also seems to be able to mean the a corner sticking up would be like a horn. There is no indication in the description of the altar, the great altar outside, where it talks about the horns of that altar, that necessarily means that on the corner of those altars was either an animal horn or a replica of an animal's horn. So this is not a big thing. It's the corners. But from the corners, and in the Old Testament, when it talks about the horns of the altar, horn means the power of something. Animals with horns represented power to ancient people in the Middle East. So when you talk about the horns of the altar, that represents whatever power it seems, it's not to add, it seems, power that had. Well, the altar of incense in the heavenly place clearly has its own power. So I heard a voice coming from the horn of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So remember, these are the angels that were being held back. Well, now they are being released. and they're bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, what do you think that means?
Paradise, Eden,
Eden, perhaps it could be, because the Euphrates is mentioned there. But that wouldn't make connecting with Eden. These are the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I think it's more logical to think that they're bad. They are bad, there's no doubt about that. So connecting them with Eden doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Connect them with Babylon.
Yeah, the great enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, all came from the Mesopotamian Valley and the great river Euphrates. So.
But you asked the question, who were those four angels? And I'm curious what your answer is.
Well, I don't remember asking in sense. Oh, all right, there, okay.
Yeah.
That's so long ago, I can't even remember. Okay. Well, I think who are they, or well, who is, and maybe what are they? They represent the destruction that's going to come on the whole earth. The four. Four is the earth. The number four always represents the earth in some way. It's not like five. Five just occurs and there's no connection. In four, that happens so often that you get the idea exactly what four is. So I think the four angels are the winds of destruction that are going to bring the earth to a close. That's what we're getting to. It's coming.
You know,
yeah.
I would suspect that people are just all hot because of the war that's currently going on in Iraq. And all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East, thinking that, you know, end times are like imminent.
Well, you know what? We've been doing this every 5 years since the 70s. And remember the Jehovah's Witnesses? You remember them.
Oh, yeah.
The Jehovah's Witnesses have been saying that the end is going to come. I can't remember. 1912 was one year. 1918 was another. I think 25. 75 was a big one. And now they've given up. They've said, we don't know when the end is going to come. Well, gee, the Lord's been saying it repeatedly in the scripture that you don't know, and they finally admitted it because they can't keep their credibility any longer. You know, in years past, in the 1800s, these things didn't reach the newspapers. They weren't part of everyone's consciousness so easily. So now you got my guess. My guess is I can tell you they're not getting that excited. Not like when the Russian bear was threatening the 10 nations of the European Union, you know. Oh my goodness, we had people going nuts. You know?
Well, I hate to say it, but before your time, it was many Lutheran pastors were saying that World War II meets all the requirements of the scripture.
And you know why? Why do you think they were prone to that?
Well, I think we get caught up into the significance of now.
Oh yes, absolutely. But I think that it really, they got hammered twice because most of them were German.
Yeah.
And they didn't like the whole situation altogether. But I'm not making any excuses for them. However, if you go back and read the Kartalschrift, in Wells' history, and the Lutheraner, and so forth, those views were roundly condemned by those in Missouri and Wisconsin. That there were pastors who were saying that, but those people with good sense, you can read those articles saying, don't get carried away, you know. This is, so, but you're right. We get caught up in the now, don't we? Like the people when the Turks were attacking, saying, that's the Turks, there it is, right there. You know, I think that's true. Yes?
Every now and then when I'm driving home, I listen to 88.1, whatever that church station is, and I like to I kind of get a kick out of that Camping guy because I think he's such a crackpot.
Harold Camping, yeah.
Someone asked a question. He goes that he has studied the Bible in such detail that he had figured out in 1987 or 1989, and I think he was on the verge of saying that was when the world was going to come to him, but instead he said that was when the church
said there would be the end of the world.
What was it, 1997?
But then he reversed it by saying it was the end of the church year.
After that, that was his way of trying to recover.
Well, you lose your credibility, don't you? I think that
figured out the day that the earth started and the day.
Right. Back to your question.
I think that
everyone is a little leery of getting out there and then getting hammered again. You know, we just don't know when the end is going to be.
Huh? The year 2011.
Yeah, 2011. That was his prediction. Yeah.
Camping.
He said it's very, very, very.
The scriptures true. That you can find this thing, yeah. And I can write it down.
If you really know how to read, like I do. Yeah.
Yeah.
I didn't check him out, though.
You know, the guy manages to have the money. Why would these Asians be willing to put him on? I guess because it's controversial. You know, we like itching ears, so maybe that's it.
I think he owns the station.
I don't have a lot of respect for those stations.
I think he owns the station.
Yeah,
I think he owns this. He's one of the owners of the
That accounts for it. Shows you what I know, right? Yeah. I think you need to be very careful what you listen to. Harold Camping probably is the least of the dangers because he's so obviously out there. But you get all kinds of other guys. There is practically no one on the radio who does not believe in decision theology. And decision theology is like women's hair and lion's teeth. Because when you become a Christian, as you look at the process of you becoming a Christian or somebody else becoming a Christian, you either think that God did this or you think that God did most of it and you help. And if you believe that you help, you're going to have problems with practically every doctrine and the scripture thereafter. You'll constantly be playing, I say that, a game Twister, where you're trying to explain simple passages and you can never take them exactly as they say because it just doesn't fit with your idea that we contribute. These stations have, it seems to me, two problems. If you eat cotton candy all the time, you are not going to like broccoli.
That's a good way of putting it. Yeah, I like that one.
And so you're going to come to church and say, those hymns are such downers.
They're such broccoli, right?
Yeah. Right. And so I would say to you, don't eat the cotton candy. Because you're not... if you really like broccoli and you appreciate broccoli, you can occasionally enjoy a little bit of cotton candy. But if your diet is cotton candy, and now let's go to music. People who study music, who are really good in music, tend to like what?
Classical.
Oh, sure, they like classical. But that's not how you would characterize them. They tend to like all kinds of good music. But people who only like country and western, you miss it. They don't listen to anything else. They're duppuses. you know, musically. I mean, there's good country and western music, and
when you're riding down the road and somebody's got their radio on in their cars, it's never classical music or
rarely.
It's always something else.
Like, yeah, well, the people who like classical music don't want to waste the money, but I'd like to have one with a 1,000-watt boomer and
turn the classical music.
I'm tempted to start laying my horn, but the trouble is it'll be misinterpreted,
you
know.
And then you might get
well, okay, but you got to get the point. If you simply listen to one song after the other that uses the first person singular plural pronouns, that mention Jesus but never say anything about Jesus, or don't mention Jesus, are simply first article songs. There's nothing wrong with a first article song. That's a hymn that emphasizes God's loving care of his people. But contemporary Christian music has way too many first article hymns. I've gone to a number of services and you hear first article sermons. Sermons about how God loves everybody and cares for you and watches over you. Well, when you preach that and you don't talk about Jesus, that's false doctrine. That's one of these scorpions with women's hair and lion's teeth. So I would really warn against Christian stations that have people on them who in their scripture study programs are decision theology people. Remember, there's only one false doctrine. There are all kinds of false religions. But within Christianity, there's only one false doctrine, and that's work righteousness. And wherever that raises its head, it needs to be avoided. It is like scorpions, and it is like everything falling on the earth and all these things that are happening. So that's the false teachers. And then the cotton candy music is, or at least if you say, boy, that's a difficult hymn, think, well, what would Mozart say, or Beethoven, or Bach, or anybody else? Just because something is difficult does not make it bad. And just because you don't like it, what did you think of that new hymn? I didn't like it. So you were a kid, you tasted broccoli, and you never ate it again. That's it, because how many kids like broccoli? Now, President Bush never recovered, you know. He didn't like broccoli. So much for music, but we would not tolerate weak sermons. That sermon did not emphasize Jesus Christ. There's a story told in time here, of a guy who leaves a note in the pulpit. After this church writes a note and puts it in the pulpit and it says, "Sir, we would hear Jesus." And if that's true of sermons, then it's also true of hymns. Hymns aren't a different thing. I hear within the Lutheran Church, people say, well, you know, you don't have to get all the doctrine in the hymns because they're trying to give an excuse for using these decision theology weak hymns, because that's what the sermon is for. But unfortunately, these same people who get into this have websites. And you go on the websites and you listen to the sermons and you find out that the sermons are weak, too. You can't play junky Christian music for people and preach solid Lutheran sermons because they won't put up with it. They won't put up with it. You're giving us fluff in the music. That's why we wanted it. And we don't like these sermons either. You know, because they're too boring. Yeah. Whatever. So I think we're kind of naive when we say, oh, well, you know, that's, you know, whatever. I don't even know the modern stuff because I don't listen to it. But, you know, what, 30 years ago, Oh, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. No, well, how does Jesus walk with you and talk with you? Yeah, say it. In the Word. There is not the slightest mention of the Word in that hymn. And in fact, if you said to people who know it or the author, oh, well, that's in God's Word. No, 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 no. This, the Holy Spirit comes directly into the hearts of people, you know, without means. Immediately. Immedia is a means. Immediately. He doesn't come immediately into our lives. He comes through Word and Sacrament, and he comes in no other way. The Gospel of Jesus Christ does not come except through Word and Sacrament. That can be in music, but Word and Sacrament. Those are the only possibilities. The idea that, well, I just felt warm all over, and, you know, well, when you're 50 years old, that sometimes happens. Okay, well, we got these terrible things happening. The first woe is past. Two woes are yet to come. The sixth angel and the voice comes from the altar. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So God's enemies are the... No, not God's enemies. The enemies of God's people are coming. That's what that verse 14 says. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Well, I can't remember. I don't have the Greek in front of me. Seems like it's 20,000 groups of 10,000 men. That comes out to 2 million. Well, whatever. And I heard their number. So this is real bad. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The translation dark blue is a choosing of a word that is not clear. It could be light blue or indigo. The interesting thing is that when sulfur burns, it burns with a pale blue light. So some people have pointed that out. So translators have to make choices because English words aren't ambiguous. The heads of the horses resemble the heads of lions. So again, we've got, these are very ferocious, terrible things. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. And fire, smoke, and sulfur are symbols of final judgment. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. And that also helps us understand this vision, doesn't it? Because where was their power? In their mouths, what they said. What they said would be the best guess. Now, nothing is absolute. But again, everything leads to the idea that this terrible judgment is spiritual. It is false teaching and the misleading of people away from salvation. Even the tails, like snakes, you know, Satan was a serpent in the garden, have heads. So it's always what they say, with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, and of course those with the mark of the Lord on their forehead are not part of this group at all. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. So despite the destruction that comes upon people, the terror of death, it's an ugly thing to watch somebody die who is fearful of evil. Fearful that death is God's judgment But that isn't stopping people. Everyone dies, doesn't make any difference. Still did not repent of the work of their hands. And now we might think, well, that's not false doctrine. The work of their hands, but of course it is. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? You may or may not know that.
Isaiah?
Yes, Isaiah always talks about that. Get a wheelbarrow. You gotta haul your gods around in the wheel. You gotta love Isaiah, yeah. You know. He's really tweaking them. But what section of the scripture might you think of, New Testament, I'll give a clue, when it says they did not repent of the work of their hands because their hands are making false gods, that's the idols, and the idols don't have to be visible, they are, but they don't have to be. They can be money, you know, that kind of thing. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, wood, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. So we got Isaiah with cannot see or hear or walk. What other section do you think of?
Isn't there something in Acts?
Where? You're right.
And I can't remember.
Okay.
Ephesus.
But it's Romans.
Romans. Okay.
It's Romans chapter 1. Mark your place and turn. Yeah. Okay. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I didn't think tonight. This is so important that I didn't really plan to go beyond. Good things are coming, by the way. There's always a break after the 6th. And there's another break here. So the angel and little scroll, we're going to get a break. But look at Romans chapter 1. Okay. Paul is heading toward pointing out that the Gentiles are obviously without God and lost. But so are the Jews. See? All right, but this is the part where he talks about the Gentiles. This is easy. It's not difficult to convince the Gentiles that they're lost, but the Jews, that it's like us, you know, he can't convince me, can't preach the law to pastors or good solid Lutherans or whoever you happen to be. Back in the day, we used to say we had to. We sat and listened to our classmates preach their first, second, third sermons, you know, in the years in the seminary. Oh,
Romans,
yes.
What?
Oh, Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Romans chapter 1, first chapter. Look at verse 18. So none of us can hear the law. Well, hear it now. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They're so wicked that they refuse to hear the truth. And in the vision, John is seeing the carrying out of this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. These people are Gentiles. They have never heard of Moses. They don't know about the woman's seed. They don't know the promise made to Abraham about the coming Messiah. But what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, he is God and you ought to fear him. That those invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. You can look at the creation and see that God is the ruler. He is the creator, the Lord of the world, and he is powerful and judges. So that men are without excuse. So the classic person deep in the Amazon jungle who's never heard of Jesus, never heard the name Jesus, is without excuse. For, and Paul's going to explain it, leave it to Paul. Paul we like because Paul goes sequentially. He just goes from one thought, point one, A, B, C, point two, A, B, C. For although they knew God from the world around them, that he was there, that he judged them and had power, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what their sin does. It's judgment upon them. The locusts are descending, and they're coming out of the abyss like a cloud. Although they claimed to be wise, you can go to San Francisco or any big city anywhere and find all kinds of wise people. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God who created the Yosemite Valley, who, you know, what, pick out what you want. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God seen in the creation for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And the children of Israel spent 400 years among people like that, the Egyptians. And when God described for them through Moses the creation of the world, God made clear that when you plant a peach seed, you get a peach tree. And the animals after their kind. We jump into the 20th and 21st century with evolution and so forth, but what it meant there was that unlike the Egyptians who had the Sphinx with the body of a lion and the head of a man, and if you know anything about Egyptian things, for them nature was a confusing mess. They put all kinds of things together. All of Egyptology, if you go to a museum, you just see these things repeated again and again. And God is telling the children of Israel, I created things and everything's in order. Nature doesn't control you, I control nature. The sun, moon, and stars aren't even created until the fourth day. Okay. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What's the first example of that in the scripture? Of a culture of people given over.
Sodom.
Well, they were part of it. Canaan, the Canaanites, the people of Canaan. That's why God said, I've judged them. You know, people don't like the command to Joshua and the children of Israel to destroy. Well, all the people had to do was run. If they don't run before the Israelites, then God says destroy them. But they were judged, and it's God's command. So don't blame, well, people do blame God. But then they say, well, that's the mean God of the Old Testament, you know, as opposed to the nice God of the New Testament. They, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And Paul is so sick and tired of talking about bad things, he just bursts out here. Who is forever praised? Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. The locusts are coming out. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And that's a whole lot clearer than anything in the Old Testament, but we always hear that. You know, any condemnations of homosexuality are Old Testament things. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers. Ooh, we got over that, didn't we? You just turn on the news and you don't have people slandering one another or gossiping. God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You'd like to be able to sit down with Paul and say, Paul, you've got to quit pulling your punches here. Just let it all out, you know.
Yeah.
Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, there is a carrying out of the vision in chapter 9 of the opening of the abyss and the bringing forth of all of these things. So, by the way, also, even though it talks about, is the sixth trumpet like the sixth seal judgment day? What might cause you to say no? We've got a couple of minutes left. Verse 18. Now we're back in chapter 9 of Revelation. Because verse 18 says what?
A third.
But don't forget, verse 20.
The rest of us.
That were not killed and still did not repent. They're getting theirs as well. All right, now one of the, we had the 144,000, and we had the great multitude in white with palm branches in the hands, robes washed blood, white in the blood of the Lamb, beautiful pictures of the gospel. Now we've got a couple of chapters going here, and remember, there were no chapter numbers when it was written. So this is between the sixth and then in my son facing pages in my Bible, but the seventh trumpet starts with verse 15 of chapter 11. So we'll probably get into that and the good things that are happening still continue there. So, yes.
Two questions. First of all, you asked the question and I want an answer.
Yeah.
What's the significance of the 200 million?
Oh.
Were there even that many people on the earth then?
Oh, there probably were. 2 million?
200 million.
Oh, no, 200 million. There weren't 200 million.
It says it's most likely general intended in calculable posts rather than a specific number.
Yeah, it's hard. All those numbers are divisible by
10.
Mm-hmm. And so 10 is the number of all of something. So now you have really all of something. Otherwise, how are you, Joyce, to get to something specific, you have to have something. And there just isn't anything to connect to that isn't going to be just plucking things out of the air. You know, so I think the judgment that it's just a gigantic number is the best answer.
Okay, then the second part of my question.
I need to, what I need to do? I write these things, and then it's forever later, and I forget some of these things, so don't hesitate to ask me, yes?
It's in, if we're talking about the same thing you were a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
The 200 million reference, the reference is most likely general intending. An incalculable host rather than a specific number.
Right. Remember, the notes in the Concordia Study Bible are very helpful, but we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? And so, you take things with a little grain of salt there, but they tend to have good, sensible things. And sometimes when you just come to something like this, and you say, holy mackerel, I read those two chapters and I didn't know what. But you know what? If you just slow down, take a deep breath, look at the things, it isn't hidden. And we get the benefit of all these Christians who've gone before us who have looked at this thing, who've experienced their lives, and the things they have to say are helpful to us. Yes?
Yeah, on 18.
Verse 18 of chapter 9?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, a third of them were killed. Now that Satan killed his own people? Or how am I interpreting this wrong?
Because what ultimately destroys the unbelievers?
Yeah.
Their sin and their faithlessness. So the only way that would be really strange is if you believe that Satan was marshaling his forces for a great battle against the Lord, then why would he kill anybody? Well, there is a great battle. It's Battle of Armageddon. We'll get to that. But it's a foregone done thing, and it doesn't have to do with human history and God or Satan marshaling his armies.
I can see a little bit. I mean, each one are fighting each other, the good against bad. But this one here is more the bad is doing the bad.
Yeah. Well, because those who are have the seal of God have been pulled
aside, so they aren't being killed.
That's right.
And I just couldn't see Satan killing his own people.
Well, it's maybe a sense of humor that God has, you know. This is judgment. I don't get too wrapped up in the battle. This is God's judgment against the evil people, you know, and it's coming. Right?
So
yes.
Professor Becker says truth has only one form, but false teaching
has many. Yeah, I remember that line too. It's only one truth, but when it comes to falsehood, got all kinds of them.
Yeah, that's why they say you can always remember the truth, but when you told a lie, you can't remember the lie you told. So.
Oh, what a tangled web we when first we practice to deceive. Yeah, right. That's by the way, in the if you have to go ahead in the examination that went on in the Sanhedrin, not necessarily the one at Jesus' trial, but they were very good when you testified. In the Sanhedrin, trials only last one day. When you testified, you didn't hear anybody else. You were by yourself. Then you testified, and then you remained by yourself. So you didn't know what questions were asked and what answers were given. And they were very good at finding the truth. And that's why they couldn't even work up false witnesses against Jesus, because not everyone on the Sanhedrin was utterly corrupt. So they're asking these questions, which was their job to do, and these guys can't keep their story straight. So Jesus, in the end, condemns himself when all he has to do is say nothing. They had a Fifth Amendment. They didn't call it that, but yeah.
These four angels, they are controlled by Satan, rather than by
loose. No, these ones are being loosed. They're in at the beginning of chapter. Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah, well, it's a little confusing, but see, again, it's our 20th century. This is God's vision. He gets to do what he wants to do. Yeah. And well, that's not quite logical. Well, visions, that's why this history is being revealed in visions as opposed to propositional statements, because we'd have all kinds of trouble.
No, it was just something that was said earlier that gave me the impression that we said it's not like.
Yeah. It's open.
Which is it?
Yeah, go right through. With this door, right? Right.
Follow her. Follow her.